turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and reading verses 28 down to 30. Mark 3, from verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This morning we're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapters 1 to 8. And we do come today to some of the most solemn words that we find in this Gospel. And there was a part of me that did think, maybe I'll just skip over this passage, but the Word of God is breathed into and breathed out of by the Spirit of God, and therefore we must deal with every portion of God's Word. And so I want to focus on this passage that speaks about where we stand in relation to Jesus, and we're going to look at it under two headings, the unbelieving skepticism and the unforgivable sin. The unbelieving skepticism and the unforgivable sin. First, the unbelieving skepticism, that's in verses 20 to 27, where Mark focuses on the skepticism that Jesus faces. In verses 20 and 21, we see the unbelief of Jesus' family. We read, then he went home, and a crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The scene set in verse 20. Jesus has appointed his 12 apostles, as we saw last week in verses 13 to 19. And now Jesus returns to the home of Simon and Andrew in Capernaum. And again a crowd gathers around him. That's the main emphasis in these opening chapters of Mark's Gospel. The crowds can't get enough of the miracles of Jesus. And they place such a great demand on Jesus' time, his energy, his space, that Jesus doesn't even have time to eat. And verse 21 records the reaction of Jesus' family to this situation. This is the first time Mark mentions the family of Jesus in his gospel. In chapter 6, he'll tell us about Jesus' mother and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, as well as his sisters. And here he tells us that the news about Jesus, all that he's saying, all that he's doing, even the fact that he doesn't have time to eat, has traveled from Capernaum all the way to Nazareth and the family of Jesus. And his family decide to seize him and bring him back home. They think he's out of his mind. He's flipped. He's lost it. He's had some sort of a nervous breakdown. They can't understand him or the significance of what he's saying or doing. They can't understand why he's so zealous that he's even going without food as he engages in his kingdom mission. And you know, that is something we should remember today. The world cannot understand zeal for religion. The world cannot understand wholehearted commitment to God. Zeal about money, zeal about politics, zeal about business, zeal about sport is all seen as common sense. But to be zealous about God is a sign of fanaticism, a sign of instability, a sign of irrationality, a sign of imbalance. A man supports a football team. He goes to every match. He can sing all of the songs. He can recite the history of his club from 1873 onwards. He knows it all. And when his team lose, he breaks down and he weeps. And the people say, my, he's a passionate man. All because his emotional life is bound up in the direction of a leather ball. My, what a passionate man. Meanwhile, another man is converted, and he's overwhelmed by the glory of God. He has a vision and a passion for the kingdom of God. He speaks about God in a lively and animated way. He loves to quote the Bible. He loves to tell others about what God's done in his life. He yearns to be with the people of God. He longs to sing the songs of Zion, and the world says he's lost it. He's a fanatic. He's gone overboard. But friends, is it madness to have an eternal hope in the face of death? Is it madness to rejoice in a treasure that can never fade or be taken away? Is it madness to glory in an incorruptible inheritance? Is it madness to know that as the years are swiftly passing by, that Jesus has taken care of your eternal soul, and now all you want to do is praise him and worship him and make much of him. That's the unbelief of Jesus' family. He's lost it. He's out of his mind. But this brings us then to the unbelief of the religious leaders in verses 22 to 27. In verse 22, we hear the judgment of the scribes. Right away, we're told that these teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. And they've come to their own conclusions concerning him. You know, they can't deny the miracles. They've seen men who have been healed by Jesus. They've heard the reports about Jesus. And so they can't turn around and say, well, this Jesus, it's all made up. It's a figment of imagination. But they'll undermine him in another way. They accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dunghill, the Lord of the demons, Satan. And they go on and they accuse him of driving out demons by the power of demons. These scribes are accusing Jesus of deceiving the people. Jesus has claimed to be the heavenly bridegroom. Jesus has claimed to be the greater son of David. Jesus has claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And all of his teachings and all of his miracles pointed to these most glorious of realities. Everything about his ministry was a confirmation that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. And these scribes are saying, this man is possessed by demons. And he's driving out demons by the power of demons. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Don't listen to him. They refuse to acknowledge him to be the Son of God, and instead they claim that he's some sort of satanic sorcerer. And in verses 23 to 26, we hear Jesus' response to them. In verse 23, Jesus calls them together, and he speaks to them in parables. And he immediately points out how illogical their assessment and accusation about him has been. He asks, how can Satan drive out demons? Satan's whole purpose has been to afflict people with demons. So why would Satan drive out those demons? In verse 24, he claims that if a nation is divided against itself, that nation cannot stand. Verse 25, he says, if a house is divided against itself, then that family or that house cannot stand. And then in verse 26, he claims that if Satan is divided against himself, then Satan cannot stand. Jesus is making it crystal clear that he is neither possessed by demons nor driving out demons by the power of demons. He's not in league with Satan. It is illogical to say that he is. And then finally, Jesus explains his ministry in verse 27. He gives a very short parable. He speaks about a strong man who represents Satan. And then he speaks about the possessions of the strong man, which represents all those whom Satan holds in his cruel grip, holds him in his grip through death, holds him in his grip through disease, holds him in his grip through despair, holds him in his grip through demons. And then Jesus speaks about the stronger man who comes to plunder the strong man. And the stronger man is Jesus and his mission. Jesus' whole focus has been about confronting and engaging in combat with Satan. You know, there's an old folk song called Satan, Your Kingdom Must Come Down. And that is the focus of Jesus' mission. That is Jesus' message to Satan. Satan, your kingdom must come down. But not only your kingdom must come down, Satan, your kingdom will come down. In Genesis 3, you remember God promised that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. And now Jesus, the Spirit-anointed warrior, the heavenly champion, God's agent of salvation, the seed of the woman, has burst onto the scene of history, and he has deliberately and decisively gone into combat with Satan in order to liberate his people. He's the one whose miracles point to the fact that the kingdom of God has come in power. And it's a kingdom that has come to expose and dismiss and destroy the kingdom of darkness. He's the one who's been anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, liberty for those held captive, freedom for those who are oppressed. He's the one who's going to achieve a full-scale redemption for his people on the battlefield of Golgotha, where he will disarm the demonic powers, make a public spectacle of them, triumph over them by his cross. And he's not simply going to disarm them, not simply triumph over them, not simply make a public spectacle of them, but he will actually rob them as he carries off their plunder, their hopeless, helpless captives himself. That's what he's come to do. He's the Lord. He's the deliverer. He's the one who says in Isaiah, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Don't you love that? I will contend with those who contend with you. I will then make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk with their own blood. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That is why I have come, Jesus is saying. I have come to be the Lord who will deliver my people. Now today these verses are really giving us three options, aren't they, as to who this Jesus is. His family claim he's a lunatic. The religious leaders claim he's a liar. And he's claiming that he's the Lord. Those are the three options available to us. He's a madman, he's a bad man, or he's the God man. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, wrote, and I think this is so important for us to get into our heads, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so I want to ask today, friend, what is your response to this Jesus? How do you see him? Is he a madman? Well, reject him. Is he a bad man? Well, reject him. Or is he the God man? Well, worship him. How do you see this Jesus today? That is the fundamental driving question of Christianity. How do you see Jesus? And my friend, if you are sitting today wondering, should I go to the Lord's table? Well, how do you see Jesus? Is he a madman? Is he a bad man? Is he the God man? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? If he is your Lord, friend, there is no other place you should be but at his table this weekend. That's the unbelieving skepticism. This brings us second to the unforgivable sin, verses 28 to 30. And here Jesus focuses on the sin. Mark focuses on the sin that Jesus addresses. In verse 28, we hear a word of encouragement. We read, Jesus said, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus begins by saying, truly I say to you. This is a formula that Jesus reserves for his most solemn, his most profound, his most important sayings. Over a dozen times, Jesus will stop in Mark's gospel. He will say, I want you to pause. I want you to think. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. I tell you the truth. Amen, I say to you. And here he says, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus is speaking here about the broad scope of God's forgiveness. He's not saying that all sins will be forgiven. He's saying all sins can be forgiven. Think of that. Let it sink in. Don't let that wash over you today, friend. All sin can be forgiven. The sin of youth and old age. The sins of the head, the hand, the heart, the imagination, the tongue, the sin of liars like Jacob, the sins of adulterers like David, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of cheaters like Zacchaeus, the sins of backsliders like Peter, the sins of persecutors like Paul,
all sins can be forgiven. The blood of Christ can wash away every sin. The righteousness of Christ can cover over every sinner. That is the glory of the gospel. Our sin might be as scarlet, but it can be made white as snow. We may feel weak, we may feel guilty, we may feel unworthy, but our sins can be blotted out. Our sins can be removed as far as east is from the west. That is the glory of the gospel, friend. But Jesus isn't finished, because he gives this word of warning in verses 29 to 30. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In these verses, Jesus speaks about an eternal sin. This is a sin that has eternal consequences. This is a sin that will never be forgiven all the way throughout eternity. Age after age after age, never forgiven. Never forgiven. This is a sin that leads to hell, a sin that leads to damnation. Jesus is making a very clear point. His words, his teaching aren't for philosophical debate. His words, his teaching aren't just for Bible study. His words, his teaching impact on eternal destinies. So what is this unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And many people have known great anxiety in their lives believing that they've committed this unforgivable sin. A few years ago, my granny gave each member of the family, all of her children, all of her grandchildren, and I think even her great-grandchild, a copy of an old Puritan book called The Christian's Great Interest. It's a book that speaks about how someone can know that they're a Christian. And we were all thinking, why has she given us this ancient Puritan tome? And she told me one day she'd given us this book because her own father had gone through a season when he felt he had committed the unforgivable sin. He was a minister, preaching the gospel, and yet in his own heart he felt that somehow along the way he had committed this unforgivable sin. And he read this book and it brought such comfort and healing and hope and restoration to his soul. Many deeply sensitive Christians have gone through seasons where they've agonized and asked, have I committed this unforgivable sin? Well, what is the unforgivable sin? It's not blasphemy or cursing in general. It's not suicide or some sexual sin or perversion. It's not even murder. What is it? Well, do you remember, Mark's repeatedly shown us that Jesus is the divine bearer of the Spirit of God. He's the Christ, the one anointed by God's Holy Spirit. We saw the Spirit descend upon him at his baptism, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We saw the Spirit drive him and propel him into the wilderness in order to do battle with Satan. We've seen the sovereign supernatural authority in his words, in his teachings, in his actions that all point to the fact that the Spirit is at work in this man's life. We've seen his character. He is a man who is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, a man filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's why people love Jesus. That's why they flock to Jesus, because he was the man who had the fruit of the Spirit glowing out of his life. And what's happened in verse 22? The scribes have seen all of this and said he's demon-possessed and driving out demons by the prince of demons. Go down to verse 30. We read, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And this word saying is better translated, they kept saying over and over. It was a repeated statement. It was a fixed attitude. Quite simply, the scribes were relentlessly attributing the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus to Satan and to demons. And as they do so, they're rejecting Jesus and all that he's claiming to be. They're rejecting the only way of forgiveness. They're rejecting God's only provision for salvation. And Jesus says, That is an eternal sin. That is an unforgivable sin. Friends, let's be very clear on this. Resisting Jesus is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. Rejecting Jesus, despite the compelling evidence that the Holy Spirit gives that he is the Christ and the Son of God, is the only unforgivable sin. And so as we close, I want us to focus on these wonderful words of encouragement. These verses remind us that there is no sin apart from the sin of unbelief that cannot be forgiven. Think of that. The very worst sins you can possibly imagine can be forgiven. The things you'd never tell your husband, your wife, your closest friend can be forgiven. The things you wish you'd never said or done decades after the event can be forgiven. Earlier this year, Larry Nassar, the national director for the U.S. gymnastics team, was convicted of molesting young girls on the team over decades. And one of the women who accused him, Rachel Denhollander, was given the opportunity to address him in court. And this is what she said, and you can actually find it on the Gospel Coalition website, and I would encourage you to listen to the whole speech. But she said to him, "The Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you." What about your sin? What about my sin? Where are they today? Well, the gospel tells us that there are only two places where they can possibly be. They are either on you, and if so, they will go with you to death and to the judgment seat of Christ and to an eternal hell, or they have been laid on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they have received their full condemnation at the cross of Golgotha. And now the Lord can say to you, however guilty you might feel, however backslidden you might be, whatever a mess you may have made of your Christian profession, the Lord can say, "I will remember your sin no more." My friend, have you brought your slate of sin to Jesus and said, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." That is the message, friend, that lies at the heart of the gospel. There is forgiveness, there is freedom from condemnation in Christ alone. Don't let it pass you by. But we must also hear a word of warning. You see, there are many even today who are guilty of this unforgivable sin. They're confronted by Jesus in the gospel, and for whatever reason, they still resist him and reject him. And in Hebrews 6, we read, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." These Hebrews had given Jesus a try. They'd shown an interest in him for a season. And then they went back to the synagogue, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, and ultimately rejected Jesus. And the writer is saying, if you turn your back on Jesus and his once for all sacrifice for sin, then there is no forgiveness available to you. There is no salvation available to you. Again, in Hebrews 10, we read, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one was trampled underfoot, the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. These Hebrews had looked at Jesus' cross. They'd looked at the blood of the new covenant. They knew the gospel inside out. And still they walked away. And the writer is saying, if you look at this crucified Savior, if he has been offered to you and you know all of it and you still turn away from him, walk away from him, then you have nowhere else to turn to for a relationship with God. The Bible is so clear, friends. It is possible to be so close to Jesus. You can see him. You can hear him. You can have some sort of emotional experience and attraction to him for a season. And yet, ultimately, you resist him and reject him. And in doing so, you will remain eternally apart from him. Today I want to encourage you, if you hear his word, if you hear his gospel invitation, if you hear his voice saying, come to me, all your sins can be forgiven. All your blasphemies can be forgiven. Just come to me. Don't harden your heart. Because a day will come, the Lord says, when his Spirit will no longer strive with a man.